All God's people said amen. Well, in keeping with our patriotic theme, last week we had Dr. Richard Lee to preach for two services, and he was outstanding. I was praying about who I wanted to follow Dr. Lee, and that is Dr. David Allen. He is in high demand across the nation. He's the best expository preacher I know in the land. He's in high demand, but the way you get him is by sending him an email saying, "Are you ready to see your mama in Rome, Georgia?" And he always comes. David was raised here in Rome, Georgia, and I want you to know that he's a graduate of Criswell College, Southwestern Seminary, and also the University of Texas at Arlington. We took some classes together at Southwestern. We didn't know each other. Mike Huckabee took some classes with us. And also the guy, that Rick Warren guy that started Saddleback. We all thought he was crazy, didn't we? And he knew exactly what he was doing. Well, David pastored two churches for a total of about 21 years. He has four children and five grandchildren. His mom's here today. His sister's here. And he's got a special introduction he's going to make in just a few minutes. David looks the most physically fit I have ever seen him. I congratulated him when he came in. He said he's been running. And I imagine he's running liberals out of churches all over this country. But he'll tell you about that. But he just looks absolutely fantastic. Now, I want to warn you about this one thing. The only people that are allowed to speak in tongues during this service, in the contemporary service or over here, is Nadia. She has to translate your sermon to her husband, Vitaly. So if you think somebody's preaching, it's speaking in tongues and not covering their head, that's permissible. It's an international speaking in tongues. All right. He's written several books. I hope you have his commentary on Hebrews. Also, this year, The Extent of the Atonement, History and Critique will be published. And it was released in 2016, May. And now he's working on a commentary on Job. And we just look forward to that coming out. All right, let's give him a great Pleasant Valley South welcome.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Phil. I appreciate it, buddy. Thank you kindly for that. Oh, wow. What a joy and privilege it is to be here today. Thank you, Dr. Phil, for the opportunity you've afforded me to come, be a part of this fellowship. It's been a while since I've been here. I always love coming, and it is a great joy to be here today and to see all of you and to see many people that I've not seen in many years. But it's always fun, of course, to come home and visit Mom. Pleasure to do that, and she's here today. And lots of my family are here today. This whole second row right here, these are all folks in my family and Miss Marge and all of her children and some of her grandchildren, and they're all here today, and I'm honored that they are here. And my mother, of course, is here today. And my brother-in-law, Hoyt, over there, pretty boy, he's here today. Glad that he's here today. And then if you're wondering about those two beautiful tall brunettes who are seated beside my mother over there, well, one of those is my sister, Beth, and the other is Kate Finley. And in about 4 weeks, she and I are getting married. And I brought her along to meet the family, and so we're very excited about that. And it's some very unusual circumstances God has brought us together in recent months. And so I'm grateful that she's here today as well. So you want to be sure and speak to her. Now, wait a minute. Time out before we proceed here. Now, those of you who have known me through the years, Jay Early and some of you that are here, my high school friends, several of you are here today. I don't need you going up to Kate and telling her stuff, okay? I don't want her running screaming into the night, so don't go telling her a bunch of stuff. I would appreciate if you just be kind to me in that way. So I hope that you will oblige. But I'm grateful to be here, grateful for the privilege that is mine to come. And I want you to take your Bibles and join me in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3, actually the middle part of verse 3 here in just a moment we'll be looking at. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, your pastor told me what's happening today, told me about the focus of the services last week and today. and that this is a bit of a patriotic type service. And so I've been thinking about, well, now what can I, how can I do, what do I need to do, what does the Lord want me to do in that? And so let me begin. I want to say a few things to you. I've jotted down some things. I want to say a few things to you about our country. And then we're going to move and do an exposition and application of these verses, which I will read in just a moment. But I want to say a few words this morning to you about America, a nation established, and America, a nation adrift. Because we are certainly a nation adrift now. But when this country was established, I don't think there would be any question that she was established as a Christian nation. Not all of the founding fathers were Christians, but many of them were. But what is true is she was clearly founded upon Christian and biblical principles. There's simply no debate about that. Those who want to try to suggest otherwise are clueless as to their own history. Woodrow Wilson said, "A nation that does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today." But if you think about the evidence that our country was founded as a Christian nation, well, the plethora of evidence is clear as a bell. The Pledge of Allegiance speaks of one nation under God. On every coin, you find the word liberty and the words "In God We Trust." The Independence, July 4, 1776, established independence from England, but established clearly a nation that was dependent upon God. Think about the closing words of that declaration. "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Think about the last stanza of the national anthem. Blessed with victory and peace, may this heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. I know a little bit about American history and a little bit about American church history. Are you aware that all of the earliest educational institutions in this land, all of the major colleges, universities, were started by Christians, were started by churches? Harvard, 1628. Yale, 1701. Princeton, 1746. Dartmouth, 1754. All of these schools were started by Christians. All of them were started by churches, and all of them were started originally to train ministers of the gospel, preachers that would fill this land and preach the gospel. For example, listen to Harvard's rules and precepts, which were adopted in 1646. "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." This is Harvard, folks. Imagine the Harvard of today. I could tell you stories about Harvard today, and you would call me a liar when I told you the kinds of unbelievable things that happen at Harvard today. This is Harvard, 1628. "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. Seeing the Lord gives wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer seek wisdom from Him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of the proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic and in practical and spiritual truths." Did you know that in 17th century Harvard, 52% of her graduates became preachers and pastors of America's churches? Yale, 1701, Princeton, Dartmouth, every collegiate institution prior to the Revolutionary War was founded by the Christian church. The charter of every single southern state in the Union carries religious language and acknowledges their foundation in God. When Jamestown, 1607, was founded, they erected a cross, knelt, and had a prayer meeting to indicate that they were founding a Christian nation or founding a Christian colony. And then came the first great awakening, 1734, with Jonathan Edwards in New England. And then just shortly after that, in 1740, with the great George Whitefield preaching the gospel here in America. In 1740, 50,000 people were added to churches, converted and added to churches in those revivals. That was 1/6 of the total population of this land. 1/6 of the total population of the nation. 300,000 was the population. 50,000 were added to the churches during that time. It was called the First Great Awakening. There are symbols of America's faith that are evident everywhere. House and Senate begin every session with prayer. Prayer room in the Capitol, stained glass window showing George Washington kneeling in prayer. The rotunda, picture of the pilgrims embarking, and the ship's chaplain has an open New Testament on his lap. On the sail of the ship, these words, "In God we trust." The Senate and the Speaker of the House over their seat, "In God we trust." Above the heads of the 9 members of the Supreme Court, the 10 Commandments. The Library of Congress, look at the scripture quotations on the building of the Library of Congress. The Jefferson Memorial, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." So said Thomas Jefferson. America, a nation established. But today, America is a nation adrift. She is adrift on a sea of moral turpitude. She is adrift on a sea of spiritual declension. The country that we know as the United States of America today is a far cry from the country we knew or our forefathers knew. I'll not take the time to give you all of the statistics. Crime, drugs, alcohol, abortion, homosexuality, you know the drill. You don't need me to go through all of that. But it's interesting when I read the Supreme Court decision of 1892, here the year 1892. In their decision of 1892, the Supreme Court of the United States said this: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of utterances that this nation is a Christian nation." 1892. Supreme Court decision, July of 1992. 100 years later, the Supreme Court upheld a ruling. They refused to hear the case and thus upheld the ruling that ordered 2 Illinois cities to remove pictures of a church, a cross, and other religious symbols from their city seals. The symbols, which have been a part of one nation's seal for over 100 years, one city's seal for 100 years, must be removed from all street signs, city letterhead, police uniforms, squad cars, at the cost of several hundred thousand dollars of taxpayer money. That was 1992, 100 years later. From that day until this, I could stand up here until doomsday and rattle off Supreme Court decisions, all the way up to the latest, most recent decisions that show how far this country has drifted from her biblical moorings. America, a nation adrift. But you know, it's not only nations that drift. Churches can drift. Churches can drift spiritually. And it's not only churches that can drift spiritually, because churches are made up of people. And Christians can drift spiritually. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the deadly danger of drifting spiritually. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The deadly danger of drifting spiritually. Just like the nation can drift spiritually, churches can drift spiritually, You and I, Christians, can drift spiritually. You know, drifting along, if you're on a raft somewhere, or a little boat or whatever, and you're not anchored, you're not moored, and you're at the mercy of the wind, the waves, the current, or whatever, drifting along can become the easiest, quietest, most pleasurable way to die. To die spiritually. To die physically, if you're drifting out too far in the ocean and you wake up, you're out in the middle of nowhere and you fall off that raft and you're not a good swimmer and you're done for. Drifting in that nautical sense is dangerous. It can be deadly. The same is true spiritually, and the author uses that nautical metaphor to describe the deadly danger of we who are believers from drifting. My message today is not so much to the unsaved, though if you are here and you're not a Christian, we're praying that you will come to Christ. You're not drifting. You've never been moored in the first place. You've never been anchored to Christ. But the message today is to those who are believers, but who are drifting. Who are drifting spiritually. The writer says this, for this reason, we who are believers, we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. The deadly danger of drifting. You know, the thing about drifting is it happens imperceptibly. It just happens gradually over a period of time. And you just drift. And you once were on fire for the Lord, and you once were in love with Jesus, and you were faithfully involved in your local church, and you loved to hear the preaching of the gospel, loved to hear the kind of singing you've heard today. And then over time, that zeal and that love cools, and you just, you know, you're just sort of kicking it in neutral, and here you are today, and well, we've got a guest preacher today, and he's some kid from, some old man from Texas, and you know, I don't know, maybe I'll come see what he has to say, but I sure hope he gets through on time, because you know, I want to get out there so I can be sure and see the Falcons or the Cowboys or whoever's playing. The deadly danger of drifting spiritually. Notice the author says we better pay close attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift from them. What are the things that we have heard that he's referring to? Well, that refers back to Hebrews chapter 1, where the author has told us that God has spoken his final word in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final revelation, God's plan of salvation for everyone. There is no other way to get to heaven, no other way for your sins to be forgiven than under the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Therefore, all of us must pay close attention to the things that we've heard. We better pay close attention to the Scripture, the Word of God. We better pay close attention when we go to a Bible study, when we hear messages preached, when we do our own personal Bible study. God speaks to us from His Word. We better pay close attention to the things that we've heard. Paying close attention. I have four children. They're grown, two boys and two girls, 33, 31, 28, and 26. But when they were all in the house, when they were younger, I noticed that they engaged in selective hearing. Some of you who've had kids or grandkids, you know what I'm talking about. It's called selective hearing. You know, now before you go play on this Saturday morning, you're not doing anything until you clean up those rooms. Get in there, everybody cleans rooms, and then we'll go play or whatever. Or I need you to take out the trash, or be sure and do this or do that. And they don't always hear. They don't always listen. I've been in the field of education for a number of years. I pastored two churches for 21 years, and during those times I was also teaching adjunctively, and I teach full time now. I've been in the classroom now for 31 years. I've taught thousands of students in those 31 years. And I notice first day of class, I give out my syllabus. I tell them, here are the textbooks, here are the assignments, here's what the midterm will be. Midterm on this day. The midterm will cover this textbook, these chapters, 4, 5, and 6. Be sure and read chapters 4, 5, and 6. I'll repeat it. The midterm will be over chapters 4, 5, and 6, and I'll name the textbook. I'll repeat that again, and then I'll conclude the presentation. I'll ask, are there any questions? And somebody inevitably will raise their hand and say, Dr. Allen, can you tell us what will be on the midterm? Really? I just got through telling you. Oh, it just went in one ear and out the other. Selective listening, that can happen to teenagers. That can happen to students in school. And it can happen to Christians who selectively listen to God when He speaks. Sometimes they'll hear and sometimes not so much. For this reason, we better pay close attention. Look at that word. Pay close attention. That's a good translation of the Greek right there. We better pay close, focused attention to the things that we have heard. Serious engagement, serious listening to the things that we've heard. Why? Because if we don't, what is the danger? Lest we drift away from it. You see, you and I are always in the danger of drifting, in danger of drifting. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that every Christian is doing one of two things spiritually. You are either drawing near to the Lord or you are drifting back. There are no other options. I spent a couple of years in West Rome High School in the marching band. Some of you here from West Rome days did that as well. To the lure of baseball got me, and Mr. Shook told me I had to make a decision, and that was no decision. It was baseball over band, easy enough for me. But do you all, if you've ever been in the marching band, what's this right here? What are you doing when you're doing this right here? What's that called? What's that called? Marking time. I heard several of you say it. You're not moving forward. You're not moving back. You're not pivoting with your squad. You're just marching in place. That's called marking time. There is no such thing as marking time in the Christian life. None. You are either progressing or you are regressing spiritually. Every Christian in this room, you're either drawing near or you're drifting back. There's no option. It's true for every one of us. The deadly danger of drifting spiritually. And drifting is the easiest, most pleasurable, quietest way to die spiritually. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Well, if you have and you see the Niagara River above the falls, you know that on the Niagara River you come to a point and there are huge signs and they have these four words written on them. Point of no return. Now, what those signs mean is this. Engineers have figured out that if you are on the Niagara River, you're floating in your on your floaty or in your little fishing boat. You're on the Niagara River. That if you go past that point of no return, they have figured out that on the basis of the width of the river at that point, the distance from the to the banks, the rate of flow of the water at that point, which is about 32 miles an hour, consider the Mississippi flows at 4 miles per hour, and the distance from that point to the falls, there is no power on earth that will keep you from going over those falls. Enjoy your next 90 seconds. Enjoy the pretty sky and the birds flying over in the next 90 seconds because that thunderous roar that's getting louder and louder and louder is the Niagara Falls that you're about to go over. Point of no return. Now, don't misunderstand me today. I'm not saying that you can so drift away from the Lord because of a lifestyle chosen of sin that if you're a true believer that you can drift so far that He will remove your salvation or that you can lose your salvation. The Bible is very clear that when you are genuinely converted, you can't lose it. You don't lose it. God does. You don't lose something that you'd have anything to do to gain in the first place. You didn't become a Christian by works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. And God's salvation is eternal. But you can drift from that salvation and you can get into all kinds of trouble and you can waste your life spiritually and you can die and go to heaven because of the blood of Christ if you're genuinely converted, assuming a genuine conversion. But you can fail to be all that God wants you to be in this life because of drifting. And the Bible warns about that over and over again. It's the deadly danger of drifting. We better pay close attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift. Now, look at this carefully. Notice verse 2. What the author does now is he says, let me show you this illustration. He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What on earth is he talking about, the word spoken through angels? What does that mean? Well, when you go back to the book of Exodus and the giving of the law by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, you will discover that three times in the New Testament, the Bible says that when God gave that law to Moses, angelic mediators were involved with God in giving that law. The angels were involved. And so the author is referring to that. And he says in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels, it came from God through the intermediary of angels to Moses. If that word, if those Ten Commandments, if that law of the Old Testament proved unalterable, look at that word, cannot be changed, cannot be added to or taken away from. If that law is unalterable, and if every transgression and disobedience, look at those two words, every transgression and every disobedience received a just penalty. Look at those two words. Transgression, that is the character of sin. What is sin in your life, in my life? Well, the Bible says that sin is crossing the line. The word transgression, both in Greek and in English here, is a word that means to step across the line. Here is a line, don't cross it. Here is a line, no transgressing, no entrance, don't go here. That's the concept. And what do? We disobey God, and what do? We step across that line. That's transgression. That is the character of sin. But then you see sin's conduct and the cause of that. What is it? Well, notice what he says, every transgression and disobedience. You see, that's what sin is. It's disobedience to God. It's interesting, there's a play on words here. You can't see it in English. You have to see it in the Greek New Testament, but it's there. The author has just said we better pay close attention to the things we've heard. But the word disobedience is a word in Greek that means refusal to hear. What is it? When you disobey, when God speaks and you disobey, that's a refusal to hear what God says, and therefore you do what God says don't do. Or you don't do what God says do. Either way, it's disobedience. It's a refusal to hear. How shall we escape? Or he says, every transgression, disobedience received a just penalty in the Old Testament. Then how will we escape here in the New Testament? You know, that law in the Old Testament came with consequences. If you disobeyed God's law, there were serious consequences and punishment for God's people, the Jewish nation, even the Exodus generation in the Old Testament. And this is what the author is doing. He's saying, look, if on that side of the cross before Christ, God took seriously His children obeying Him, then how much more do you not think that God will take seriously those of us who are now under the blood of Christ on this side of the cross? How much more do you think, if they didn't escape, if God disciplined them for their sin, how much more do you think you can lollygag in your Christian life and God won't deal with that? He will deal with that. That's the point the author is making. God will discipline His children. It's not a case of judgment of the unsaved. We know that people who don't know Christ and people who refuse Christ face a final judgment and an eternity separated from God in hell. That's very clearly taught in the Bible. But this is not talking about the final judgment of the unsaved. This is a warning to saved people. This is a warning to Christians who don't listen to God and don't pay attention to Him and don't walk with Him and don't listen to Him and don't obey Him. And it's the warning of the deadly danger of drifting spiritually. And one of the reasons, now some of you may want to jump over your seat and get a little angry with me on this, and that's all right. I'm an equal opportunity offender. So just, you know, if I don't offend you yet, hang on, I'll get to you. Just give me time and I'll get to you. But the problem with our nation today ultimately is a problem that begins with the church. America today is where she is today in many ways because of the failure of Christian people to live out their Christianity and be salt and light in the earth. That's exactly a part of it. Now, there are many other factors too, but that is a part of it. The Scripture says judgment begins where? The house of God. And that's the point of the message today. Is if we're ever going to see revival in our nation, guess where it starts? Right here. You know where it starts? Right here, Dr. Phil. Right there in your life. Right here in my life. Right there in your life. Revival has to be internally and individually brought about by God's Holy Spirit. When God's people get right, then there's a greater chance that this nation or any nation will get right with God. By the way, I'll just add this in. You don't have to put anything extra in the offering plate for this. This is just free. But I'm going to tell you, I've lived 59 years, and so I've lived long enough to know I do not care who is in the White House. I don't care whether it's a Democrat or a Republican or an independent, or it doesn't matter who it is, Mickey Mouse. It doesn't matter who is in the White House. The people in the White House, the people in Congress, the people on the Supreme Court cannot and will not save this nation. Only God can. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't care about who goes in the White House, and we shouldn't care who goes on the Supreme Court, and we shouldn't care who our elected officials are. We should care, and we should put as many Christians in those offices as is possible. And when there aren't Christians to be put in, we need to put as many conservatives as possible. We need to do all of that, absolutely. But I'm here to tell you, if you're looking for a politician to be the salvation of this nation, then you might as well mark it down in your little black book. That is never going to happen. America is too far gone for that. There's no politician or politicians who can save this nation. Only God can. America is a nation adrift. Churches drift. Individuals drift. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now look carefully. Watch it. What causes drifting? What causes drifting spiritually? And the answer there is in verse 3, neglect. What causes spiritual drift? When you drift spiritually, when I drift spiritually, what causes that? And the answer is neglect. When we neglect the basics of the Christian life, when we neglect the Word of God, when we neglect reading Scripture and filling our minds with Scripture and regularly listening to it preached and reading it daily, when we neglect that, just like the Charter of Harvard said, reading the Scripture, how many times? 2 times a day! Can you believe it? Harvard is telling us that. Now, of course, today they deny the Scripture, deny their charter, what they teach. But Harvard taught us to read the Bible twice a day back in the 17th century. And then prayer, Bible study and prayer, the two key themes of walking closely with God. You want to walk closely with God? That's what it takes to keep from drifting. The only way you're going to draw near is daily. You've got to walk with God. If you don't walk with God daily and stay in His Word and stay on your knees in prayer, then you are in trouble. What causes drift? Neglect. Neglect. Because I get the privilege of preaching in lots of different churches and speaking in lots of different places, I travel a lot, so I'm on planes a lot. One of my favorite things to do is watch people on a plane. It's absolutely fascinating. And particularly my favorite thing to do is when the jet is about to pull away from the jetway and taxi to the runway to take off, and the flight attendants come on. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to American Airlines, Flight 1517, Dallas-Fort Worth to Atlanta, Georgia. We want to thank you for flying American. We would like to take a moment to acquaint you with the safety features of this aircraft. You'll notice in your seat there is a seat belt. Please keep your seat belt buckled at all times. Insert the metal end into the buckle, lift up on the latch, and the buckle will release. In the unlikely event of the loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will appear. If you are traveling with a child or an infant, please place the mask first over your face and then over that of your child or your infant. And then they go on, you know. Your seat bottom cushion. In the unlikely event of a water landing, your seat bottom cushion can be used as a flotation device. Now, whenever I hear them say that, I've wanted to do this and say, time out. And I've wanted to say, I wanted to stand up. I want to stand up and say, did you hear what you just said? In the unlikely event of a water landing, your seat bottom cushion can be used as a flotation device. Sort of like the pilot Fred looks over to the co-pilot Ralph and says, "Hey, I tell you what, let's do it differently today. Instead of landing on the runway, let's land in that lake over there. Won't that be fun?" The unlikely event of a water landing, folks, if that plane goes down in water, that's not a landing, that's called a crash. What are these people thinking? And so they're going through all of this, all of the safety features of the airplane, and so I'm watching people. And so there are two ladies over here to my left, and they're just talking, you know, they're not paying any attention. Then there are two old boys, got their baseball cap on, they're over there talking, they're not paying attention. Another old boy's over here, he's reading Sports Illustrated. Here's somebody there, she's reading People magazine over here, and here's somebody else. And you just look around, there's a teenager there, and they've got their headphones on, and they're listening to me. And you just look around, and you know what I discover virtually every time? Almost nobody anywhere within my sight on that plane, almost nobody is paying one iota of attention to what's being said. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, they've heard it all before. And number two, they don't consider the danger serious enough to warrant their attention. What causes drifting? Neglect. Oh, yeah, I used to love to hear Dr. Phil preach, but I drop by about once a month now. Yeah, I read my Bible every now and then. I try to when I have time. Oh, yeah, praying? Yeah, I try to pray a little bit. Along the way. Not every day. No, I don't really pray every day. The deadly danger of drifting. Would it surprise you if I told you I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you is right now? Everybody in this room, choir, orchestra, people on my left, right here in this section, all of you over here, Jay, you, your wife, all of you, I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you is right now. You say, well, I know they're pretty arrogant in Texas, but I'd sort of like to know how you think you know all that. Well, I'll be happy to tell you. Fact of the matter is, each of you is just as close to Jesus right now as you want to be. If you wanted to be closer to Him, you would walk with Him in closeness. If you wanted to walk with Him in His Word and love Him, you would do that. If you wanted to be a man or a woman of prayer, you would do that. We do whatever is our priority to do. The deadly danger of drifting spiritually, drifting from the Word, drifting from prayer. That's where some of you are. Some of you today, your spiritual autobiography, if you were to write it, could be entitled in two words, once ablaze, once on fire for God. But not anymore. The fire has cooled. Do you know what the one tendency of all fire is, by the way? The one tendency of all fire is to go out. If you leave the flame unattended, if you don't feed the flame and if you don't fan the flame, if you leave the flame unattended, the one tendency of all fire is to go out. God told the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 6, five times He said, keep the fire on the altar, burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It is to burn continually, 24/7. It is never to go out. God gave that fire miraculously. And then He said, you tend that fire. It is never to go out. God gives you salvation. You must tend that salvation and let the fires of your devotion to Jesus never burn low. And if you don't feed that flame with the wood of the Word of God, and if you don't fan that flame with the breath of your prayer, I promise you, you will drift spiritually. I've seen it happen in my life. It'll happen in your life. No one is immune from the deadly danger of drifting spiritually. It will happen. We better pay close attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift. How shall we escape if we neglect? Look at that word. If we neglect such a great salvation. You can't neglect what you don't have. You can't neglect a job unless you have one. You can't neglect your husband unless you have one. You can't neglect your wife unless you have one. You can't neglect your children unless you have children. And He's not talking here about people who don't have salvation. He doesn't say here how you can't escape if you reject salvation. Oh, that's true. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you better understand that you are rejecting the God of this universe and His offer of salvation to you through the death of His Son Christ on the cross, where He paid the penalty for your sin. And if you reject that because you are an eternal being in the sense of you've been born into this world and now you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. So you're not an eternal being. That's a misstatement. But once you are born and you have that life, you have a life in you that's not only physical, your soul is going to exist now somewhere forever. And the Bible says that's either going to be heaven or hell on the basis of what you do with Christ. That's what makes the difference. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you've never come to Christ, or for whatever reason you're not interested in coming to Jesus today, you better understand and you better fear God, because Jesus said you better fear Him who's able to cast your soul into hell. You better come to Christ. In fact, when we give this invitation today, you ought to run down these aisles and take Phil or his staff by the hand and come to Jesus today. But those of you who are believers today, He says, how shall we escape? Not if we reject. We're already saved. He says, if we neglect such a great salvation. And God will deal with us if we lollygag along in the Christian life and just sort of throw it in neutral and don't pay attention. There is a price to pay. You do that in your marriage, there's a price to pay. You do it in your job, there's a price to pay. You might get a pink slip. You do it in the Christian life, and there's a price to pay. The deadly danger of drifting spiritually. Oh, we need to keep our lives close to Christ. We need to stay close to Him. Are you close to Jesus right now? Are you walking with Him in His Word and in prayer? Oh, this is so vital and so important in your Christian life that you are doing this right now. Staying close, staying true, keeping the fire of your love and devotion for Christ hot. You know, Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. It's in Revelation chapter 2. And in that letter, He said, you know, you're doctrinally straight, you're morally sound, but I have something against you. Well, what's that, Lord? What do you have against us? And Jesus said this to a church, you've left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Your love for me is cooled. You've left your first love. Nations can drift. Churches can drift. Individual Christians can drift. You've left your first love. Oh, come back to Christ. Come back into His Word. Love the Bible. Read it every day. Read through the Word of God every day. I read the Bible every day. I try to read through the Bible once a year. I just finished 2 Corinthians. Tomorrow morning I'll be in Galatians, next book, New Testament, reading through. I try to read through the Bible every year. You say, well, David, you teach preachers. You're a dean of a school at Southwestern Seminary, and you have earned a PhD. You ought to know the Bible. Yeah, it doesn't matter how much I know it. By the way, nobody ever fathoms the Bible. There's always virgin territory in Scripture. There's always more to learn and more to know. Nobody ever arrives when it comes to knowledge of God and His Word. That's why we read it every day. It's like a love letter to us. You get a love letter, you don't read it once and throw it away. Do you? No. What do? Oh, somebody loves me and they wrote me that letter. I'm going to read that again and again and again, over and over again. Next week I'm going to read it. Next month I'm going to read it. You pull that thing out and read it every day. Why? Because it's a love letter. That's the way it is with God. If you love Jesus, you want to spend time with Him. And so you're going to be in His Word and you're going to be on your knees in prayer. And it's difficult to do, I know, but you must devote yourself and commit yourself to walking with God in the Word and in prayer. And everything will fight you. Everything. Oh, your own flesh, world, Satan, your own flesh, everything will fight you staying in the Word of God and on your knees in prayer. Noise, hurry, crowds, fatigue, distracted minds, all of these things will fight you. They fight me. I know that I'm just like you. I mean, we're all the same here. It's a constant battle, is it not? Have you ever been praying and suddenly, you know, you're trying to pray and you're trying to cut, but stuff pops in your mind and distracts you? I mean, has anybody else here been there and done that and gotten that t-shirt? That happens to me all the time. You know, I'll be praying along and suddenly, you know, something will pop into my mind. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, husband to a murdered wife and father to a murdered son, and I'll have my vengeance in this life or the next. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to pray when you're thinking about Gladiator, the movie? It's pretty hard to do. And so, there you pray and stuff pops in your mind. You think about this, you think about that, just all kinds of things. It takes devotion, it takes concentration, it takes effort to walk with God every day. You've got to pull yourself away from noise, hurry, crowds, distractions, fatigue. All of these things will keep you, will work against you. But it's the price we all have to pay to avoid the deadly danger of drifting spiritually. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? His widowed mother brought him to London, England in 1748 that she might apprentice him to a barber to learn a trade. But 14-year-old Robert Robinson was not interested in learning how to be a barber. In fact, he did spend time for the next 5 years learning, but he would get together with other teenagers. They would roam the streets of London at night looking for trouble. One time they found a gypsy group, a band of gypsies, and there was a gypsy fortune teller. And they came up with a bright idea that if we could get that gypsy fortune teller drunk and have her tell our fortune while she's inebriated, what fun would that be? And so they did. They succeeded in getting her drunk, and then she went around and she told their fortune. And when she came to Robert Robinson, now he's about 19 years of age, she said something to him very uneventful, very pedestrian. She said, "You'll live to see your grandchildren." That's all she said. Days and weeks and months, he couldn't get those words out of his mind. And as a young man, about 21 years of age, walking one day the streets of London, he saw a huge crowd. And at the front of the crowd was a burly gentleman, cross-eyed, who was preaching the gospel. And his name was George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was preaching to a crowd of thousands about God's judgment and death if you reject Christ. And Robert Robinson was converted. He gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian. His life changed immediately. Almost shortly after that, not long after that, God called him to preach. And as a young man, Robert Robinson became a pastor of a Baptist church in Cambridge, England. He pastored there until his death. About the age of 23, one Friday night, he's finishing up his sermon, a sermon on total dedication. He's trying to figure out how to conclude his sermon with a challenge to his people that would say to them, "This is what it means to really be totally dedicated." And so words came and he wrote them down. And that Sunday he got up and he preached his sermon. And then he got to his sermon's conclusion. And he concluded his sermon with these words: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Yes, one of the greatest hymns we sing in the church today was written by a 23-year-old Baptist preacher in Cambridge, England. Do you remember one of those stanzas? "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." We better pay close attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift from them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So we come to this time of response. And what are you going to do? You know, every time you hear the Word of God, you're accountable to it. Not to me, I'm just the delivery boy. You're accountable to God. It's His Word, not mine. So now the question is, what does God want you to do? Number one, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's very clear. The Bible commands you to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Now, God will never force His hand on you. You're going to have to make that decision yourself. You can choose to accept Christ or you can choose to reject Him. But this very day, God in His mercy and grace is calling you to salvation. If you are here and you're not a Christian, I don't care who you are, young or old, anywhere in between, married, single, teenager, doesn't matter, senior, adult. If you need Christ today, come to Christ. Dr. Phil and his staff, some will be here at the front. They'll receive you, they'll counsel you, they'll lead you to Christ. Some of you are new believers, you've never made it public, you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, you ought to do that. Today would be a wonderful day to come, and I don't know of any church any finer than to join and be a part of in this church right here. But then many of you are Christians. Some of you are, most of you are members of this church. Some of you are like me, you're a guest here today. But the question is, are you drifting spiritually? And if that's true, if the Spirit of the living God convicts you of drift, what are you going to do about it now? What decision are you going to make? What changes are you going to make in your life so that you no longer drift spiritually? And so the prayer altar is here. You can come kneel at these chairs at the front and just pray. You may not need to speak to one of the staff. You may just want to come and recommit that to the Lord. Say, Lord, I haven't loved you like I should have. I'm coming back. I don't know how it's going to work out. Got lots of problems in my life, Lord. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus. You bring all the pieces of your broken heart to Him. He knows how to fix it. He's the only one who can. Bring all the pieces, the broken pieces of your life to Jesus. Let him fix your life today. So I'm going to pray. And then we'll stand and sing, and Phil will be here. You come as God leads. Let's do business with God this morning.